Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We've been studying the book of Revelation in our Bible study sermon lectures over the last 2 weeks. And we have gone over in some brevity all the introductory matters with regard to the book and its proper interpretation. Of course, this study is not designed to be exhaustive, but a simple key and summary designed to help us and other Christians better understand and apply the book to their life, growing in the knowledge of Christ and His Word and living for His glory in an increasingly ungodly world. The book of Revelation, of course, as I've said many times before, was written in the historical context of the Neronian persecution and the apostasy at the end of the apostolic age, the influence of the Gnostic heresy, and this is very similar to our own day. And so it is of great blessing to know and understand the book and how to apply it. Of course, the book of Revelation is the seal and capstone of the New Testament, as well as the whole Bible. It's the grand finale of the Holy Scriptures. And as such, it is of great importance to Scripture doctrine, to biblical prophecy, to the church and the ministry, and also to growing in the Christian life. I believe the book of Revelation is of greater importance than is presently regarded by most pastors and Christians today. But the problem why it is not thought to be so is because of the difficulty with understanding the book, as well as so many misrepresentations of it. But it is of great importance. And let's begin by reading chapter 1 of the book of Revelation and chapter 22. The beginning and the ending, which says it all. The book of Revelation begins, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of hell. write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Amen. After that follows, of course, the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And then we will read the grand conclusion, the finale in chapter 22, where John writes, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Amen. The beginning and the ending of the book of Revelation. The brackets upon which, of course, it is sealed. Now, of course, the book of Revelation, as we saw before, is a series of visions and apocalyptic prophecies given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a letter written to the seven churches of Asia. It reveals to us the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his rule and dominion over the church and the world, the progress of Christ's kingdom throughout church history, the spiritual conflict between Christ's kingdom and the devil, and of course the second coming of Christ in judgment at the end of the age, which means the ultimate victory of our Savior, and of course his church over the dragon and over all the forces of darkness. The main theme of the book is the victory of Christ and the church's glorification with him in the end in the New Jerusalem. And that's very important to remember. The grand theme of the book is the victory of Jesus Christ and his church. In Revelation 17:14, John writes, "These," speaking of the dragon, the beasts, and all the wicked, "these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall conquer that are with him, being called and chosen and faithful." A beautiful theology of history and apocalyptic prophecy of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation is therefore not to confuse us, but to instruct us, to encourage us, to comfort us, as well as to warn us and to strengthen us in the truth of the gospel and our faith and devotion to Christ. It is the climax of biblical prophecy, as well as the grand summary and capstone of doctrinal and practical divinity, revealing to us the glory of Jesus Christ and the great events of his second coming and glory at the end of the age, along with the God's providence and kingdom throughout history. And as I said, it teaches us that Christ will be victorious in the end over all of God's enemies, and he shall be glorified in and together with all of his church and people, a bride adorned for her husband. And so the book of Revelation should sanctify our hopes and aspirations, as well as purify our lives and relations, if we are learning properly from it. Because there's a comprehensive vision of the Christian life found in the book of Revelation for our instruction, for our learning, for also our repentance and reformation, and ultimately for our joy and consolation in Christ, knowing that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And ultimately, we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great truth of Christ's second coming and glory revealed in the book should therefore give us great hope, great confidence in trials, in crosses, in griefs and sufferings, being assured of our ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. And so it should sanctify our lives. Thomas Brooks rightly said, the certainty of Christ's coming in judgment should direct our faith, instruct our walk, purify our love, enjoin our service, strengthen our obedience, and also inspire our hope. Now, when we look into the future, each one of us and the rest of our lives, no matter how long God gives us to live, it should be our first desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory. Whether it's in work, in family, in marriage, church, in friendships, whether it's in praying, working, learning, or in suffering, our great desire is to have our hopes and aspirations set upon Christ. And that is what the book of Revelation is about, is the hopes and aspirations that we have for the future, for our lives, centered on the glory of Christ, his sovereignty, the progress and establishment of his kingdom, and ultimately the certainty of his second coming in glory. Are our hopes and aspirations set on Christ? Because they should be. And that is the driving force of the book of Revelation. And it should be in our learning from it. I mean, think about how simple that is. Is our work, our life, our study, our family, our relationships centered on Christ and our hopes and aspirations in the coming of his kingdom and glory, now and in the future? We should remember that. Now, today we're going to look at the structure and context of the book of Revelation. This morning, a jet tour through the book, and then, Lord willing, this evening we'll talk briefly about the several ways the book of Revelation is abused and misrepresented, and then, in conclusion, a brief explanation in 3 points of the great value of the book of Revelation for today. Before we go to the structure and contents of the book of Revelation, sort of jet tour, I just want to review a bit, to remind ourselves the book of Revelation is about. Because we saw before that the book of Revelation is the capstone of the Bible, the climax of scripture prophecy, presenting to us by way of a series of apocalyptic visions, a map of God's saving purposes in the world, his judgments in history, culminating in the second coming of Christ in glory. I believe it is very important to remember that it was written by the Apostle John while suffering banishment, persecution on the island of Patmos during the Neronian persecution at the end of the Apostolic Age in the late 60s. As we've seen many times before, it was a time of great upheaval in the world, severe persecution upon the church during the Neronian persecution by the imperial government as well as the Jewish Sanhedrin. The other apostles had been martyred for their preaching of Christ and the gospel, including the apostles Peter and Paul recently in Rome. And so it was written to comfort and encourage believers in their suffering persecution at this time, at the end of the apostolic age, as well as a rebuke to the churches for compromising with the false religion and corrupt practices of the pagan world, in emperor worship and the false doctrine of the Gnostic movement, which is very present today, a very present evil today. We saw that it's an apocalyptic vision of the glory and sovereignty of Christ, his rule and dominion over the church, God's saving purposes in history, his judgments poured out on the world of the ungodly, the conflict between Christ's kingdom and the devil, and the events pertaining to Christ's coming and judgment at the end of the age. There's no other book in all of Scripture like it. It's the climax of the Law and the Prophets. It is the postscript to the four Gospels, the Acts, and of course the theological postscript to the New Testament epistles. We also saw before that foundational to interpreting the book of Revelation are the four essential and pillar truths. The glory of Christ in his mediatorial office, the sovereignty of Christ and his lordship over history, the second coming of Christ in judgment and the last things, and then the command of Christ to the church to seek repentance and reformation. These are all foundational to the book and essential to understanding its meaning and purpose. We saw last week that throughout church history there have been generally five different ways that pastors and biblical scholars have interpreted the book, and the sevenfold cycle of visions. There is the first, the preterist view, which interprets the book as primarily past history, a prophetic description of God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the end of the Old Covenant. This is predominantly the modern post-millennial view. There is secondly the historicist view, which sees the book as a prophetic map of God's saving purposes throughout church history and as a tool of biblical reformation. Then there's the futurist view, which sees the book as primarily prophesying events that are future still, that immediately precede the second coming of the Lord. And this is the premillennialist view held by most Baptists and Pentecostals. And I would say it's also the most destructive. We'll talk about that tonight. There's fourthly the idealist view, which sees the book as a series of symbolic revelations depicting the great spiritual truths of the gospel and Christ's judgments in the world that are relevant for all ages. This is largely the Dutch Reformed view and most associated with Reformed doctrine in seminaries and the establishment. And then there's fifthly the reformist view, the reformational view, which is, I believe, the right and proper view and was held largely by Augustine and Calvin, Matthew Henry, and many of the reformers and Puritans. Because the reformist view embraces the strengths of the other four views, but rejects their many weaknesses and errors. The reformist view sees the book of Revelation as being, at the same time, a tract and letter written to the apostolic churches, calling them to faith and repentance and reformation. Also a prophecy of God's judgment on Israel, which is that which must soon take place, as well as a prophetic map of church history and God's saving purposes in the world. And, of course, a prophecy of Christ's future coming in glory and judgment at the end of the age. It can be all of them at the same time. But importantly, a call to the church and believers to repent of idolatry and false religion, avoid the system of false religion and antichrist, the tyranny of state power that persecutes believers, but to live under the cross, a life of faith, hope, and love, in the light of Christ's second coming and glory. So the book of Revelation is a comprehensive vision that applies to every aspect of doctrinal and practical divinity. Though it is a prophecy, it is primarily about eschatology, but is at the same time an apostolic letter an apocalyptic prophecy, a declarative judgment, a theology of history, a divine testimony, and a call to repentance and reformation. And so it applies to the ancient past, to the events and progress of history, to the present situation of the church today, as well as to the coming future, and of course to the time of Christ's second coming of glory. It applies to the beginning, to the middle, and to the end, because it's the Word of God, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice closely in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is saying to John right there that he is the Lord over all, the past, the present, the future, and the end. Now let's talk about the structure and contents of the book of Revelation. I hope you have your outline in hand to briefly follow through with it. The book of Revelation, as we've seen, has a deeply profound structure based on a sevenfold cycle of prophetic visions. Beginning with a vision that John is given on the Lord's day of Christ exalted the throne of God, standing over the churches. Culminating in a vision of Christ's second coming in glory and the New Jerusalem. Understanding the structure and contents of the book of Revelation, therefore, greatly helps in properly interpreting the book and making sense of the meaning and purpose of this sevenfold cycle of visions. Now, most biblical scholars today agree that there is clearly a sevenfold cycle and series of visions to the book of Revelation. So most of the structure of the book is understood. There's a prologue to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, which introduces the main theme of the book, the second coming of Christ, for his coming kingdom and glory. And then there's the epilogue in Revelation 22, verses 8 through 21, that closes also with the main theme of the book. As I said, the book begins with a vision of Christ's reigning glory, and the book ends with a vision of Christ's coming in glory. And in between, we have this series of seven cycles of visions relating to God's saving purpose and history for his church and people, God's judgments on the earth, and of course, ultimately, the glory of Christ's second coming and the eternal state where the righteous are received into the glory of the New Jerusalem. Seven sections. You have the seven letters to the churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. The seven seals of providence opened in chapters 4 through 7. The seven trumpets sounding in chapters 8 through 11. The seven signs of spiritual warfare in chapters 12 through 14. The seven bowls of God's wrath in chapters 15 and 16. The seven woes upon Babylon in chapters 17 through 19. And the seven glories of the kingdom, chapter 20 through chapter 22, verse 7. Each of the seven sections of the book are apocalyptic portraits of Christ's millennial reign on earth throughout church history, from the time of his death and resurrection to the time of his second coming in glory at the end of the age. And so each of the sections begin basically with the events of Christ's first advent, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation, and then it ends with his second coming in glory and the final judgment. Now the number seven, of course, comes from the weekly Sabbath. It is the number of perfection. And John, he uses it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a symbolic way, speaking of the Sabbath of years of church history. Just as he uses 1,000 in Revelation 20 to speak of Christ's rule and reign over his church and kingdom. So what we have here is the entire period of church history from Christ's resurrection to his second coming in glory, portrayed from a different aspect in relationship to Christ's rule and reign and God's providence, his saving purposes in the world. They are prophetic visions that explain by symbol and imagery the lordship of Christ over history, his saving purposes in the church, the progress of the kingdom of God in the world, the church's combat with the forces of evil, the judgments that he brings upon the world of the ungodly to punish their sin and idolatry, whether it's wars and famines and plagues and pestilences, and ultimately, of course, the great events surrounding his second coming in glory. Now, notice closely in your outline that the structure of the book shows there is not only a progression and drama in the order and succession of the seven sections of the book, the seven cycles of visions, but that each of the sections are related in a profound way. The book of Revelation is like a parabola. Notice, the first section, the seven letters to the churches of Asia, is directly related to the seventh and last section, the seven glories of the kingdom. They speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. Do you see? The seven letters to the churches of Asia shows the church militant. The seven glories of the kingdom, the last section, shows the church triumphant. We go from Christ's word of reformation to his church to Christ's work of glorification in his church. Now, isn't that beautiful? If you understand the first and the seventh section, the bookends, which define the book, that will help explain the other five visions and sections in between. Now, notice the second section, the seven seals of providence, is also directly related to the sixth section, the seven woes upon Babylon. Because here we see God's providence is at work in history, bringing about the destruction of Babylon and all idolatry and false religion according to his word. And then the final triumph and vindication of God's judgment in the destruction of Babylon. So you can see the second section is directly related to the sixth. The third section, the seven trumpets of judgment, is moreover directly related to the fifth section, the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world. Here in these sections, we see the history of the world is a history of God's judgments on the world to punish sinners and their idolatry. So the bowls of God's wrath overlap and reinforce the teaching of the seven trumpets of judgment sounding and calls believers to discern the reason and purpose of God's judgments upon the world because of idolatry and false religion. They overlap. And then, of course, the central section of the book, the fourth section, which is a series of dramatic signs relating to the history of redemption and the great spiritual conflict between Christ and the devil and between the church and the world and Antichrist, that is central. And we are taught here how the church and every believer is engaged in a great spiritual battle against the dragon and the Antichrist, against all idolatry and false religion, against paganism and worldly philosophies, against state tyranny and the Roman papacy, against all political ideologies and false religion that opposes the kingship and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the central section, Revelation 12, 13, and 14. But we know that Christ has conquered the devil and all evil by virtue of his death and resurrection. But the drama of history is the church's combat with the forces of darkness as she serves the Lord under the cross and in the wilderness in opposition to the dragon, the Antichrist, the beasts that come from the earth and the sea. And of course, we know who wins. We know in the end, in Revelation 20 to 22, Christ comes in glory at the end of the age to destroy all of God's enemies and deliver his church and people from tribulation to be glorified together with him in the New Jerusalem as a bride made ready and adorned for her husband. But do you see the overall structure of the book and its importance. Now, for anyone who can count, you can see there are in the structure and contents of the book of Revelation seven sevens, which together make up in total 49. Now, what is the significance of 49? Well, 49 is the number of the Jubilee, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's victory over all of his enemies, the everlasting rest of the church and people in glory with him. Even the numerology of the book of Revelation are emblems of divine truth, pointing us to the glory and sovereignty of Christ and his second coming at the end of the age, the year of Jubilee. Now, this is actually how the Song of Solomon is also structured, after the pattern of an ancient biblical wedding feast, a sabbatical of 7 days, the last of which the bridegroom arrives to seal the wedding and celebrate the great marriage feast. So it's good to remember the Song of Solomon teaches us many of the same truths that are revealed in the book of Revelation. Christ's saving love for his church and people is the great romantic and historical drama of the ages. And it is a combat and warfare against the dragon, the beasts, and the forces of darkness that oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, let's look briefly at the contents of the book of Revelation, having looked briefly at the structure. Notice the book of Revelation begins with a very solemn and profound prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, testifying to the authorship, the importance, the vision, the prophecy, the spiritual blessing that comes from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To all those who are the recipients of the book, we see the main theme and the overarching lesson of the book, the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. Everything you would want to know about the book of Revelation is actually found here in the prologue, in summary form. Notice John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now that's the prologue and introduction to the book. And it is closely related to the ending and the conclusion, which is found in Revelation 22, verses 8 through 21. They are the two bookends. And every theme of the book that is introduced here in the prologue, and that is further developed and established in all of the apocalyptic visions and prophecies of Revelation, is repeated and further sealed in the end, in the epilogue. Many of the same exact words, in fact, are used. That's why it's good to just read the beginning and the ending. The body of the book of Revelation, then, consists of a series or cycle of seven visions, seven sections revealing to us Christ calling to his church and people, the progress of the kingdom of God in history, its conflict with the devil and the forces of darkness, the successive judgments that God pours out on the world of the ungodly to punish their sin, and Christ's saving purpose for his church and people, all ultimately ending in the glorious event of Christ's second coming at the end of the age, and the revelation of the New Jerusalem, a gathering of all the saints to glory with Christ forever. Now notice the first vision, though, the beginning, is the seven letters to the churches. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, to chapter 3, verse 22. The series of apocalyptic visions and prophecies begins with the seven letters to the churches of Asia. The testimony from John first as to the design of the book, Jesus commanded him to write and send it to the seven churches of Asia, and a vision of Christ's reigning glory in and over his church and people, walking among the seven lampstands, with the seven stars in his right hand, signifying his lordship over the church and his sovereignty over history. He is the Lord of the angels, and he is the Lord of history. Notice, therefore, it begins with John receiving this glorious vision of Christ exalted in heaven on the Lord's day. Because the book ends with the last day, the day of the Lord, the eternal Sabbath rest of the saints in heaven. But notice in the beginning, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the historical context and background of the book, the visions and prophecies that come after. So the book of Revelation, as we've seen before, is in the form of a pastoral letter to the seven churches of Asia, and Jesus calling them to repentance, to resist the idolatry and false religion of the pagan world, the evil influence of the Gnostic movement, the power of the devil and of Antichrist, as well as the tyrannical state power of Rome and the emperor worship. So in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the churches of Asia written from the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to the churches, from John giving out the church's instruction, including repentance and reformation in the midst of persecution and apostasy. That's the foundation of the book. Each of the letters has a solemn designation of Jesus' glory revealed by some name or title, a commendation to each of the churches for their commitment, their faithfulness to Christ, but also a rebuke and exhortation against compromising with idolatry and false religion, and a solemn promise of God's blessing to those who are faithful to Christ in the gospel. Most of Jesus' rebuke and exhortation to the churches are directly related to the paganism of the Hellenistic culture, the evil influence of the Gnostic movement that was corrupting the churches. That is very important. For this reason, they are still very applicable today, as we see pastors and churches fall prey to the evil influence of antinomianism, the progressive movement, ungodliness, the corrupt influence of the world, and the evil influence of deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel. They're still very applicable today. It's Jesus' call to repentance and reformation. James Durham said, Christ in these seven letters calls his church and people to repentance and reformation in the light of his second coming in glory in preparation of that great event of the final judgment. Now that's the historical foundation of the book. While the seven letters of the churches of Asia are all directly related to the historical context of the apostolic age, when John wrote the book during the Neronian persecution, the seven letters are also prophetic of the progress of the church and kingdom of Christ throughout church history. Augustine was the first to recognize this, and as well as the great theologians like William Brockle and Jonathan Edwards, John Cotton, and several others. They further expounded upon this point, as we saw in many of those who interpret the book from the historic position. It's not difficult to see, though, that the church of Laodicea, known for its apostasy and lukewarmness, is a perfect description of the church today. Right? You are neither hot nor cold, and therefore I'll spew you out of my mouth, Jesus says. You think you're rich, you're wealthy, you are cold, blind, naked, and foolish. But the seven letters to the churches of Asia conclude with an exhortation to faith and repentance, as well as a promise given by Christ in regard to his second coming in glory. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you see, the first section of the book of Revelation, the Jesus' seven letters to the churches of Asia, right, begins with a call to repentance and reformation. Yes, there are promises of God's blessing, his favor, for those who overcome. It's in the expectation of Christ's second coming in glory to those who overcome. But there is not any grand explanation about eschatology and his second coming in glory. The first section is a call to faith, to repentance, and a reformation of life in the church and in the ministry. This is the basis and foundation of the book of Revelation. The church militant and Jesus' call to the churches to pursue repentance and reformation. Under his blessing, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Notice the second section then, the seven seals of providence in Revelation chapter 4 through 8. After Jesus' seven letters to the churches, we have the seven seals of God's providence opened by Christ, who ascends to the throne of God in a vision of glory and is alone worthy to open the scroll of God in its seven seals. This section, you can see, is divided into two parts. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see God exalted in majesty on the throne of heaven, who is worshipped by the angels and 24 elders, and in a vision of Christ ascending to the throne of God to open the seals of God's providence. This is a glorious section of the book of Revelation with echoes from Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7, where John relates to us the sovereign majesty of God, exalted in glory over all things, his sovereignty over the world and history, and then also the truth and testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his being seated at the right hand of God and given all authority in heaven and on earth. It is, moreover, a solemn call to worship and praise God, as the angels and elders all sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God and to the Lamb who reigns on the throne. So John relates in his visions in chapter 4 and 5 how Christ, the Lamb of God, is set on the throne of God in the heavens and is alone worthy to take the scroll and open the seven seals, which unfolds God's saving purposes in history, in the world, including the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so everything begins with what? A vision of Christ exalted to the throne of God. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, John writes, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" This is the visionary preface to the opening of the seven seals, which show by apocalyptic imagery God's saving purposes in the world. But notice it begins with what? A vision of Christ, the Lamb that was slain, who suffered on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation. That's the beginning. Thomas Goodwin said, "God has set his Son on the throne of his majesty in the heavens to rule over the affairs of providence for the sake of his church and people." And that's what we see. Note, and therefore, from chapter 6 and 7 on, John relates the details of the opening of the seven seals of God and the judgments that God brings upon the world according to his wise and holy providence in anticipation of Christ's second coming in glory in the day of judgment. And so notice in Revelation 6, if you have your Bibles open, we see the opening of the first six seals, beginning with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which go forth throughout all the world to do God's will. We see first a white horse and the king sitting upon it with a crown and symbolic of Christ in his kingship. Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer. Secondly, the fiery red horse, and him who sat upon it is said to take peace from the earth, a symbol of God's judgments in the world, bringing conflict and violence and war. Thirdly, the black horse, and him who sat upon it is said to have a pair of scales in his hand, and calls out to measure the wheat and the barley, and not to harm the oil and the wine. This is symbolic of God's judgments in the world, bringing poverty and famine. And fourthly, the pale horse, and him who sat upon it, is said to be death, with hell following after him. This is plain. It's symbolic of God's judgments in the world that bring death and damnation upon the wicked who reject the gospel. And John says in verse 8, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. God's judgments in the world. And who leads? The white horse, the king sitting upon him. Christ and his kingship going forth to do what? Conquering and to conquer by his wrath and judgments poured out on the world throughout history. After the first four seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, John goes on to relate in the opening of the fifth and the sixth seals. The opening of the fifth seal speaks of the souls of the martyrs under the altar who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, and they're crying out for vengeance. Who do you think they are? The apostles and Christians who were slain and martyred during the Neronian persecution that John himself witnessed. And then the sixth seal speaks of a great earthquake on the earth, ushering the wrath and judgment of God upon the ungodly prior to Christ's second coming in glory. Now in Revelation 7, before the opening of the seventh seal, John goes on to relate his vision of the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel sealed for the day of redemption. And this, of course, is an apocalyptic image and symbol speaking of God's elect, of Jews and Gentiles, all those whom God designs to bring to grace and salvation in Christ through church history. The vision ends with a great multitude, notice, from every tribe, tongue and nation arrayed in white robes, having been delivered from great tribulation, standing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising him and the Lamb. Notice in verses 14 through 17, John writes, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How glorious. An apocalyptic image and prophecy of the saints being glorified with Christ in heaven and being delivered from all persecution and evil. Now the opening of the seventh seal is actually spoken of in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And there it speaks of silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, this is a prophetic symbol of the silence of heaven that precedes the coming of God's judgment on the earth. The Old Testament prophets often use this language to exalt the majesty and holiness of God, to call sinners to repentance in anticipation of the final judgment. There is silence in heaven for half an hour. Notice closely this second series of vision, the seven seals of God's providence opened by the Lamb that is slain on the throne, ends with Christ victorious over his enemies, as well as his church vindicated on the earth and exalted in glory with songs of praise and thanksgiving. Those are the seven seals. What does it teach us? That Jesus Christ is the Lord of history and he is worthy. And he brings about judgments in the earth, as well as his saving purpose in the seal, the sealing, the salvation of God's elect. Then it brings us to the third, the seven trumpets of judgment in chapters 8 through 11. After the seven seals are opened, John goes on to speak of the seven trumpets of divine judgment that sound forth upon the world. In fact, the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets of God's judgment, indicating the interconnection there is between the visions and God's saving purposes. So there's progression and drama, and there is a design to God's providence and his saving purposes in history. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, John writes, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." The seven trumpets sounding from the seven angels are another cycle or series of God's judgments that further his sovereign will and purpose in the world and explain the lordship of Christ in history. They include apocalyptic images of God's wrath that brings death and destruction, including hail and fire, burning trees, collapsing mountains, the sea becoming blood, stars falling from heaven, the waters becoming as wormwood, as well as demonic locusts coming up out of the bottomless pit from the devil. And here we see God's design and purpose in the work of the devil, whose name is Apollyon, and his demonic horde, which are like scorpions that torment people, and also an army of 200 million horsemen that are to kill and destroy a third of mankind. God is in control of the evil of the world. And these are manifestations of God's wrath and judgment on the world. All of these are apocalyptic images and symbolic descriptions of God's judgment throughout history. Plagues, famines, disease, storms, fires, wars, all different kinds of natural disasters and calamities, including the coronavirus, that bring death, as well as the demonic forces of sin, idolatry, cults, false religions, political ideologies, and philosophical movements that lead people to eternal destruction. The devil is in the world, Apollyon, and his demonic horde, which are like scorpions that torment people. These are apocalyptic images that describe the world today. I've often preached on God's wrath revealed in natural disasters and the miseries that the world suffers on account of sin and God's punishments of sin, how these judgments are made to glorify God, as well as to reveal his mercy to his church and people. John Calvin writes, "God visits judgment on the world in forms of disaster and calamity, famine and disease, war and pestilence, to magnify his name and glory and to call sinners to repentance." If only unbelievers would see, if they don't listen to the preaching of the gospel, they may be convicted by the judgments that God pours out on the world. Now notice at the same time, John writes in chapter 10 and 11 of the sounding of the seventh angel, the Lord Jesus, in a figure spoken of as a mighty angel with a little book in his hand, and the security of God's church and people in Christ, the two witnesses of God that stand as a testimony of the church and the world of God's truth and faithfulness. What is this? This is an apocalyptic image. It points to the truth and testimony of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures as two witnesses in the earth, and Christ's faithful witness in his church throughout history until the time of his second coming in glory. The two witnesses are therefore said to die and rise again, which refers to the death and resurrection of the church, God's electing Christ throughout history as a testimony to the world and vindication of Christ and the gospel. Where do they die and rise again? In Jerusalem. Right? Old Testament, New Testament, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all wrapped in one, apocalyptic images of Christ's church and people bearing witness to the gospel. And notice in verses 15 through 18, when the seventh angel sounds, there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth." Notice, This third series of visions, the seven trumpets of God's judgment, once again ends with Jesus Christ victorious in judgment over his enemies and his church vindicated on the earth and exalted to glory with songs of praise and thanksgiving. Each section ends the same way. Christ glorified in judgment, vindicated in the earth and the church, singing songs of praise and thanksgiving for deliverance. We'll notice the central section, the seven signs of spiritual warfare, the fourth section, fourth series of visions. Notice after John's vision of the seven trumpets sounding, we have in chapter 12 through 14, seven dramatic signs of spiritual warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. As we saw, this section is the centerpiece of the book of Revelation. It's designed to teach us very simply that there is a great spiritual conflict going on in the world and throughout history. A conflict between Christ and the devil, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of this world. You think about it, John Bunyan describes this very well in a microcosm in his allegory called Holy War. Right? Holy War. Augustine explains this conflict in great detail in his great work, The City of God. The conflict between the city of God and the city of man. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Philip Schaff says this, all of scripture, theology, and prophecy testifies to the fact that God's sovereign purposes in history are drawn out as a great conflict and battle between himself and the devil, Jesus Christ, his son, being the centerpiece, the conqueror of evil, and the great redeemer of his church and people. That is the point of the seven signs of spiritual warfare. Notice then in chapter 12 through 14, the fourth section, the center section, John speaks in a vision of the church's spiritual warfare against the devil and Antichrist by a series of symbolic histories. John first writes of the church as a woman clothed with the sun giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, a son who is given, who had crushed the serpent's head and rule the nations. Right? Images of Genesis 3 as well as the prophecy of Isaiah. Secondly, he goes on to speak of the defeat of the dragon by Christ's saving work. Then also, thirdly, the promise, God's protection of his church and people in the world throughout history, protected in the wilderness. Fourthly, he goes on to speak of the two beasts who are in league with the dragon, who is the devil, the first beast rising out of the sea, symbolic of political and state tyranny and imperial persecution. The second beast rising up from the earth, a false prophet, a symbol of paganism, false religion, and the corrupting influence of the Gnostic heresy, as well as all idolatry throughout church history. John speaks of the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, notice, with the 144,000 God's elect and three angelic messengers preaching repentance and God's judgment upon all the ungodly. And John then speaks of the downfall of Babylon, the overthrow of Antichrist under God's wrath and judgment, preparing for the next section, the seven woes upon Babylon. So you can see there's progression and drama. And then finally, this seventh section, the section of the seven dramatic signs of spiritual warfare, ends with the final harvest and the reaping of the earth by the wrath of God. Notice chapter 14. Verses 14 through 20, this last section of the seven signs of spiritual warfare, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Amen. Notice the last vision here. speaks of the gathering of the harvest of all of God's people on the day of the resurrection and the gathering of the wicked, the goats, to be cast into hell, the winepress of the wrath of God. Augustine Marvarata said, "The church's warfare and combat with the forces of darkness begins and ends with Christ's saving power and grace to deliver her from her enemies. And here, in triumph, at the last judgment, wrath upon the ungodly." And so once again, notice this fourth series of visions, the seven dramatic signs of spiritual warfare, ends with Jesus Christ victorious in judgment over his enemies, and his church vindicated, gathered, and exalted to glory with Christ. And then we have the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world in Revelation 15 and 16. Notice, after the seven dramatic signs of spiritual warfare between Christ and his enemies, John goes on to write of the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world of the ungodly. This section looks back at the third section of the seven trumpets of judgment. You can see in this section how the visions of God's wrath and judgment on the world are more imminent and intensifying. There are therefore only two chapters. So God's patience and long-suffering toward the world of the ungodly, like the days of Noah, is coming to an end. John begins this section in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, with a vision of the saints who are victorious over the beast, standing on a sea of glass, mingled with fire, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb in celebration of God's judgments. Notice John writes, saying, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" Praise the Lord. This is the prelude to the plagues of God's wrath being poured out on the world of the ungodly. Notice, worship and praise and thanksgiving from all the saints who are sealed with the mark of Christ. Going back to what? The 144,000 who are sealed. These are believers, the saints. And John then goes on in verses 5 through 8 to speak of the temple of the tabernacle in heaven being opened and the angels preparing to pour out the bowls of God's wrath upon the world. And that's what we see in chapter 16. John speaks in quick succession of the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world by seven angels. First, a loathsome sore on all those who had the mark of the beast. Secondly, the sea becoming dead. Thirdly, the rivers and springs becoming blood. Fourthly, the scorching of men with fire. Fifth, the kingdom of the beast turning to darkness. Sixth, the drying of the Euphrates, along with three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to perform lying signs and wonders and to prepare for battle the great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. And seventhly, John speaks of the seventh bowl of God's wrath poured out on the world of the ungodly, where once again Babylon is overthrown and Christ is vindicated in judgment over the nations. Notice in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, John writes, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Once again, you have the bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world. They're signs of the times, the manifestations of God's judgments in history that precede Christ's second coming in glory. all to show us that God brings upon the world wars and famines and pestilences, natural disasters. The works of the devil are under his control. The hail that is brought from heaven, as well as the influence of the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the lying signs and wonders. God's punishments that eventually bring death. God brings natural disasters and calamities upon the world, and ultimately death, to punish the ungodly. Just as he also sends them strong delusions, a reprobate mind to give them over to the works of the devil and the Antichrist, paganism, idolatry, false religion, moral depravity, worldly philosophies, and political ideologies that are contrary to the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. God punishes the wicked with not only calamities, but strong delusions that lead them ultimately to death and damnation. William Jenkins said, "The wrath of God is that divine perfection of God that most concerns sinners, but that is put behind them out of carnal mirth and unbelief. But God visits upon them in judgment. Now, and at the end of the world, when Christ comes in flaming fire." And so you see, this fifth series of visions, the seven bowls of God's wrath, ends with Christ victorious in judgment over his enemies. And once again, the church vindicated in the earth and exalted to glory. Notice then also the sixth section, the seven woes on Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19. After the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the world, John then relates in a vision the seven woes of God's judgment on Babylon. Mystery Babylon, the harlot. This is the day before the last day. Notice closely that the seven woes upon Babylon are very closely related to Jesus' seven woes of judgment on Israel and the Jewish leaders that are recorded in Matthew 23. Remember? Where Jesus says, "Woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Seven woes that Jesus delivers to Israel. Seven woes here John delivers of God's judgment on Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19, which is an apocalyptic image describing God's judgments on false religion and those who reject Christ and the truth of the gospel. Now, the image and title here of Babylon doesn't literally refer to Babylon in Mesopotamia or the rise of some new kingdom in the Middle East or like Iraq. During the Iraq War, dispensationalists were saying, "Oh, this is the rise of New Babylon, fulfillment of the book of Revelation." No, that's absurd. This is prophetic language that points first to Rome, to Nero, to the imperial cult, and to the idolatry and paganism of the ancient world in opposition to Christ and the gospel. Babylon is set on a city of seven hills. Where's that? Rome. Antichrist. Those who oppose the gospel and persecute Christians. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, is a prophetic symbol of all false religion that rejects the gospel of Christ or perverts it, whether the paganism and idolatry of imperial Rome, the antinomian Gnostics that John speaks of in Revelation 2 and 3, or the Judaizers that Paul refutes in Galatians and speaks of being as under God's curse. If you remember, he says, "If anyone preaches any other gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed." Well, here you have God's curse and woes delivered upon Babylon. Now, most of the reformers took Mystery Babylon for Rome directly, and therefore the papacy. While others, interesting enough, preterists, take this for Israel and the Jewish leaders who rejected the gospel and crucified the Lord. But in fact, both are true. Because Babylon is symbolic. It's symbolic of all false religion. She is said to be a spiritual whore who perverts and prostitutes the gospel by idolatry, false religion, sexual morality, financial corruption, and all the luxuries and abominations of the world. Mystery Babylon is in league with the forces of darkness, the world system, the politics and culture of idolatry that is in the world. It's false religion in league with the world, and it's idolatry, it's worldly philosophies, it's demonic practices, and it's opposition to Christ and His Word. Like, who could that be? Well, it's obvious. Yeah, the papacy is definitely a manifestation of Mystery Babylon. But so are all cults and false religions and deviant forms of Christianity. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Now, it's important, of course, to remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul does speak by way of apocalyptic prophecy of the Roman papacy as Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God, blaspheming the name and glory of Christ. Martin Luther, therefore, said, the book of Revelation may be confusing, but we know that it preaches the glory of Christ and that the papacy is Antichrist. So John gives us here a vision of seven woes of God's judgment on Babylon, who was in league with the beast and the dragon. And so here we have described Christ's war with Babylon, the overthrow of Babylon, Christ's call to come out of Babylon, the lamentation made over the fall of Babylon, the irrevocable destruction of Babylon, Christ coming in vengeance upon Babylon, and then the triumph and victory of Christ and His bride over Babylon. Yep. The church will be victorious over idolatry and false religion. Babylon will fall, will be destroyed, and the glorious body of Christ shall be revealed in the end when Christ comes in glory. And so listen to the grand and epic conclusion of Christ coming in vengeance upon Babylon and the destruction of His enemies in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Because here we have a vision of Christ coming in glory that concludes this sixth section of the book of Revelation and that ushers in the seventh. Notice John writes, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen. Now notice closely that what is related to John in visions of Christ coming in glory and his destruction of all God's enemies is progressive and gets more graphic, more dramatic, and more descriptive until this vision of Christ coming glory in wrath and judgment. You can see it's similar to Paul's apocalyptic vision of Christ coming in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on the ungodly, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so this series of visions, once again, the seven woes upon Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19, ends again with Jesus Christ victorious in judgment over his enemies and the church vindicated with him on the earth and glorified together. To escape Babylon, we must look to Christ in faith. There is a very important practical lesson. What is this vision of the destruction of Babylon 4? Listen to Augustine Moderatus. He said, to be made partakers of Christ in the New Jerusalem by faith, we must first escape the snares and evils of the devil and mystery Babylon by repentance. We must depart from all her idolatry and false religion and cleave to Christ in the gospel. For those who would be received into the New Jerusalem in glory must have the New Jerusalem in their hearts now and mystery Babylon under their feet. This is the message here of the seven woes upon Babylon. Do you see how important it is to see the progression of the visions and each section that goes back to what? The seven letters to the churches of Asia. And Jesus' warning to the churches. Jesus' call to the churches to repentance and to reformation. And to warn of the evils of Hellenistic culture, paganism, emperor worship, idolatry, false religion, the Gnostic heresy, and all cults and false religions that pervert the gospel. And then we come to the final section, the seven glories of the kingdom in Revelation 20 through 22, verse 7. After the seven woes of God's judgment on Babylon, John goes on to relate in his last vision the seven glories of Christ's kingdom. And again, notice, from the time of his resurrection to the time of his second coming in glory in the end of the age. And here, the last of the seven visions, we are given a more full and complete vision of the end of the age and the last things with a detailed prophetic description of the final judgment and the eternal state of glory with the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Here in this seventh and final vision, John tells us of the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the great and final battle between Christ and the dragon with the casting of the devil and God's enemies into the lake of fire that burns forever, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection of the dead, the great white throne where Christ judges the nations with death and hell, cast into the lake of fire. Once again, a description, a summary of history from the time of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the binding of Satan, to the time of the church's glorification with him in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, notice John goes on to speak of seeing in a vision the new heavens and the new earth, as well as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The kingdom of glory and the eternal state of the righteous in heaven with Christ is a vision of the church triumphant. Triumphant in glory and the saints' everlasting rest in the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, notice John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Right? The eternal state. And once again, a call to faith, repentance, preparation for that final day. In verse 9, throughout the rest, John goes on to speak of the church triumphant in glory as the Lamb's wife adorned for her husband, resplendent with the light of his glory. And here, notice, the splendor and glory of the church in chapter 21 and 22 is portrayed as the holy city, New Jerusalem, with avenues made of pure gold, like transparent glass in a perfect cube-shaped form adorned with 12 different gemstones, with 12 gates of pearl, a high and holy wall for protection, with 12 foundations. This city, moreover, has rivers of water of life as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in between the river and the avenue is a paradise, a park or garden full of the trees of life for the healing of the nations. The inhabitants of this golden city are moreover said to be, what? The church, the bride of Christ, the true Israel, made of Jews and Gentiles, God's elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world, sealed by the Holy Spirit with the mark of Christ and His cross upon them, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who worship God in truth. And of course, in the center of the city is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Beloved, this is apocalyptic imagery, a prophecy of heaven or the paradise of God, where the saints live and reign with Christ in glory for eternity. This is paradise restored. Sin vanquished, evil eradicated, the truth vindicated, the church gathered, the saints perfected, and Christ glorified in His church and people forever. And so notice in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7, and the end of this seventh and final vision, John writes, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on an either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Those are the concluding words of the seventh and final section of the book of Revelation, revealing the seven glories of the kingdom, the eternal state, the grand finale, Christ's glory revealed in and upon His church and people in the New Jerusalem, the saints' everlasting rest in heaven, the celestial city which all of Christ's pilgrims venture toward in the journey of their Christian life. Looking forward to that day. Isn't that beautiful? Thomas Brooks said, there is no greater pursuit in life than Christ in heaven. No greater dwelling place for the soul. For Christ is the saints' resting place on earth, and heaven is the saints' resting place with Christ in glory. New Jerusalem. The saints' final destination, where the church, God's elect, are gathered together with Him. And so once again, this series of visions ends with Christ victorious in judgment over His enemies and the church vindicated. Only what is so important and special about this final section, we have a more clear prophecy of the second coming of Christ in glory and the eternal state. A vision of the New Jerusalem and the saints' final and everlasting rest with Christ in glory. How beautiful. Once again, notice how this seventh section, the seven glories of the kingdom, is parallel to the first section that opens the book, the seven letters to the churches of Asia. Because notice in the seven letters, we see the church militant, called by Christ's word to reformation. Here in the seven glories, we see the church triumphant, delivered by Christ's word, and adorned for her glorification. Do you see? We see here in this section the church's final victory, the church's final beauty, the church's final security, the church's final purity, the church's final incorruptibility, and the church's final glory in and through Jesus Christ, the great Lord and Redeemer and Bridegroom of His people. We see Sabbath rest, the year of Jubilee, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 22, John says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is what Christ's church and people are going to be in the end. When Christ delivers us from all sin and stain and sickness and death, this is the glorious vision and ending. Not only of Christ glorified in and over the world, but of his church and people. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven or the New Jerusalem is a world of love, a world of joy, a world of righteousness, a world of holiness, a world of happiness. It is a world of beauty, a world of splendor, and a world of everlasting glory, because it is a world of saints. Redeemed from the earth and made perfect for it by Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, whose glory shines in and upon them forever to the glory and praise of God. The New Jerusalem, heaven, the saints' everlasting rest, a world of perfect joy, holiness, righteousness, happiness, beauty, splendor, and glory, because it is a world of redeemed saints, made perfect for it by Christ, whose glory shines in and upon us forever to the glory and praise of God. That is the final vision of the book of Revelation. Listen to the old hymn. By the sea of crystal, the hymn says, by the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, myriads in number, drawn from every land. Robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, they reign above in heaven with the Lamb of God. Out of tribulation, death and Satan's hand, they have been all translated at the Lord's command. In their hands they're holding palms of victory. Hark the jubilant chorus shouts triumphantly. Unto God Almighty sitting on the throne and the Lamb victorious be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee? Jesus, King of Kings. Well, that's the conclusion of the sevenfold vision of the book of Revelation. But there is an epilogue, just briefly, a solemn benediction and warning that concludes the book, chapter 22, verses 8 through 21. Because after the seven cycles of visions, including the vision of Christ's second coming and glory in the New Jerusalem, John concludes with some solemn words. He writes, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God! And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. If he was filthy, let him be filthy still. If he is righteous, let him be righteous still. If he was holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice, beloved, the book of Revelation ends just as it began, with a solemn exhortation to the church to repent of sin and idolatry, to be faithful to Christ and His Word under persecution, to look to Him in faith, hope, and love, awaiting His second coming in glory at the last day, but to know for certain His judgments are poured out on the world of the ungodly. Christ will be vindicated in the end. The saints will rise together with Him and be glorified in the New Jerusalem forever. What a wonderful book. What a glorious book. And what a glorious promise that is revealed here. Remember, the book of Revelation is the seal and capstone of Scripture, an apocalyptic vision of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the bridegroom of our souls and of the church, a wonderful and glorious prophecy of His ultimate victory over God's enemies and the gathering of the saints, the New Jerusalem, and our everlasting rest with Christ in glory. How beautiful and how wonderful. There is no other book in all of Scripture like it. It is an apocalyptic prophecy, a theology of history, and a summary of all doctrinal and practical divinity from the perspective of eschatology. And what's the end? Jesus Christ wins, and so does His church and people, as we will be glorified together with Him in the New Jerusalem. We're to live to that end. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this grand and glorious book of Revelation, the seal and capstone of the Holy Scriptures that gives us a most wonderful vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The great events of His death and resurrection, which is the source of our redemption, as well as of His coming kingdom and glory. We praise you and thank you for it, that it not only instructs our minds, but purifies our love, cleanses us from foolishness, and directs our hearts to the grand and glorious ending with Christ coming in judgment at the end of the age. Judgment upon the ungodly, but glory for all the saints to be gathered together. The great marriage supper of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. We know and pray, Father, that there is a wonderful and blessed destiny, rewards awaiting the saints. But in this life now, as we are pilgrims, a church militant, we are called to faithfulness to the gospel, to avoid idolatry and false religion, to advance your kingdom, your glory, and your name in the world by the preaching of Christ and sound doctrine, and to suffer persecution faithfully under the cross, that you would be glorified. Bless us, we pray, in all your church, all your people, with a true understanding of the book of Revelation in its great and wonderful visions. We pray your blessing upon us. Fill us with truth and grace by your Spirit, that we might worship you in truth and live in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. For your name we pray. Amen.